book that has a lesson very pro for today. And instead of reading from Zechariah chapter 9, where we'll actually be doing our verse-by-verse study, I want us to turn to several passages, none of which are in Zechariah, but I hope this will give us some background for the lesson that we're going to be doing today. Let's begin in Luke chapter 1 and verse 30. Luke's Gospel chapter 1 and verse 30. I think you'll recognize the setting. Today we want to entitle our message, What Christ Will Do for His People. Now, I was thinking as I've been studying this lesson for the last several weeks, remember we came from the lesson concerning Alexander the Great and Christ the Lowly. And we saw that the Bible was able to predict the exact course of Alexander the Great 200 years before he was ever born. And there's no doubt that the Bible is referring precisely to Alexander the Great. But there's also no doubt that the Bible is referring precisely to Christ, because we saw in that passage in Matthew 21 where Christ rode into Jerusalem on the colt, the foal of an ass, with palm leaves being spread by the people. And it says, this day is the scripture fulfilled concerning the prophet. And so we know that it was referring to Christ, but we also know by looking at Jewish history as well as secular history, we can determine that it was referring to Alexander the Great. And so this morning, we want to look at this question, what Christ will do for His people. I think sometimes if His people come to a church meeting, especially if they're not familiar with the order of events, I think they're nervous. Because, see, someone's going to tell you to stand up, and you look around to make sure everyone else is standing up, or someone's going to say, sit down. Maybe you've been in that situation. I visit a lot of places, you know, and each of them have their own order of events. And I'll tell you, I really get into some jams because I don't sing very good, you know. So when they say, all right, we'll all sing on this verse, and I find out he's talking to the choir, you know, and I look around, I'm the only one singing. And you can pick my voice out. You know what I mean? And so it's always a little nervous because, you see, normally when we come to a meeting like this, we normally have the preacher scold us because we find out that God is desperate and He needs you, and if He doesn't have you, then the whole work of God is going to stop because you didn't hand out a tract this week or last week or maybe for a month. And then He's going to talking to you about how that God needs your money. You know, you begin to rest in your mind, wow, I need my money too. I've got some bills to pay, and I'm sorry that God has bills to pay. And boy, by the time you're done, you have the idea that really God is desperate for you and your money and for everything about you. But you know, if you really want to know the truth, that God will use you, but He doesn't need you. Now, it's a pleasure to do God's work. Really, it is. And every once in a while, people get the idea that those who are involved in the Lord's work, man, it's such a terrible labor that it's the next thing to being in school. You know how bad that was. You thought I was going to say prison, didn't you? Well, it's about as bad as being a new mother or being in school. And that's not true. It's a delight to be in the Lord's work. Because, you see, the Bible says that God is so in control that the work will get done, but He allows us to be a part of it. I think that's exciting. Do you know that you'll find in the Bible that there are occasions when God could have used the rocks to sing, but instead He allowed men to sing? I think I could have been in that choir. Says, hey, you know, sing out, but if you can't handle it, I got a rock here that'll do it. There's even times when He used a goat and a sheep and a donkey. That's encouraging. Sometimes He used a little boy. In the Old Testament, there's a great story how He used a little girl. And He can even use you. But He's not desperate. Next, God's not bankrupt. Do you know that? God is not in desperate need of anything you have. But I'll tell you what, God is willing to do something for His people. And Zechariah 9 talks about what God is willing to do for His people, the Jews, and as well, we're going to talk about what God is willing to do for every one of us. But it always begins by people responding to God in this way. To trust God that He would send a remedy for salvation. And that's the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Zechariah 9 emphasizes that, what Christ will do for his people. Now, as we come to Luke chapter 1, verse 30, I'm sure that you'll recognize that this is part of what we call the Christmas story. And here's the way it goes. And the angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. And he shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. I don't know about you, but as you read that birth announcement, that's a very unusual one, isn't it? Now, we're so familiar with the first portion of that, how that God would come to Mary through an angel and would announce a special birth. And among the things included in that special birth is that the child that she would bear would be virgin-born. Next, that the child would be a male, it would be a son, and his name would be predicted to be Jesus. Now, we know those things happen, don't we? But as you come to verse 32, I really think that verse 32 and 33 have not been fulfilled yet, have they? But I'll tell you what, they're just as sure as when Christ came and was born in Bethlehem. And I'm sure that you're aware this morning that when Christ came and was born in Bethlehem, that was not his actual beginning. He had a beginning prior to that, didn't he? He was eternally with his Father, but at that time, he put on a human body, and then he became a part of the earthly scene for the next 33 years. The little chart that some of you have, some of you may have it in your Bible as a reference, others may have been handed it today. It shows Christ's birth to eternity. And so as you look at the shaded area called the tribulation, you'll see the next box. It's called the millennial kingdom. And I believe that Luke chapter 1, verses 32 and 33, when he begins to talk about how that he will be the Son of the Highest, that he will be given the throne of his father David, that he will rule over the house of Jacob or Israel forever, and of his kingdom there should be no end, all of those are referring to the millennial kingdom. Now, one of the things that we want to establish today, matter of fact, we have five different items that we must establish. And frankly, anytime you go into a classroom to teach algebra, for example, you say, you know, in order to get a person to do algebra, here are the things that you've got to do. And very seldom do you have as many as five. But today, we've got to establish five details in order for us to appreciate, when we're done with the lesson, exactly what God has recorded for us in Zechariah chapter 9. And one of those details is this, that when the Word of God was written, when Zechariah was written, there are what we call prophetic gaps. Now, that makes people nervous when you talk about a gap. But it simply says this, that people in the Old Testament, as they looked forward, they did not see the church age, the age that you and I are living in. Because what God did a parenthesis. Sometimes I like to relate it like this. Let's say that we're doing a countdown out in Florida for a blast off. And so they begin to do 10, 9, 8, 7, hold. As usual, something comes up. You know, there's a spider that's walking around the control system. So they have a timeout, don't they? They have a parenthesis. They catch the spider. They analyze the spider. They have three more replacement parts that they put in. Now clouds cover. And so 4 days later, they begin the countdown again, and what do they say? 6, 5, 4, 3, blast off. See? And what we didn't count on was that hold pattern, that parenthesis. Well, the Old Testament people were Jewish writers, weren't they? And as they looked forward to see the kingdom of God, to see the millennial kingdom, and they began to make the countdown toward that, what they didn't see was that God was going to call the hold pattern. A parenthesis. And in that parenthesis, he's not working with the Jews as much as he's working with the entire human race, the Gentiles included, us. And when people in this parenthesis accept Christ as their personal Savior, then they're part of the bride of Christ. They're part of the church. You can't join here. It'd be ridiculous. I don't advise anyone to join Sunrise. But I do urge you to receive Jesus Christ. Because the Bible says that when you accept Jesus Christ as Savior, you become a part of the church of God. Now that's exciting. That's a lot more exciting than being a part of Sunrise. Because see, Sunrise, the building part is just made of plaster and bricks and wood, and the termites may get it. But I'll tell you this, the termites will never get the church of Jesus Christ. Here's what he says in Matthew. He says, not even the gates of hell shall prevail. That's the kind of church I want to be a part of, don't you? So we don't ask you to join this, and we can understand why Zechariah and other Old Testament writers did not understand where is the time frame for the millennium. Because as Zechariah looked ahead, he didn't see the parenthesis, the prophetic gap. And so it is in Luke's Gospel, chapter 1, verses 31 and 32, there's a prophetic gap there, isn't there? From the birth of Christ to when he will reign in the millennial kingdom, there's a gap, a prophetic gap of at least 2,000 years. Do you see the gap? Boy, if you just nod your head this way, even if it just means you're sleepy, I'll sure be encouraged. Now, look at this one, Matthew chapter 24. Matthew's Gospel chapter 24, we'll take another shot at that gap thing because not all of you nodded your head, even in sleep. Matthew's Gospel chapter 24, verse 28 for context. For wherever the carcass is, there will the eagles be gathered together. Frankly, I think it's talking of the fact that in the last battle, called the Battle of Armageddon, that you will see, again, identifiable on your chart, it says that the buzzards of the air, or the birds of the air, in this case it used the words eagle, will be gathered together. All right? Verse 29, immediately after the tribulation of those days, so the time frame, we're at that shaded box called the tribulation, immediately after that, here's what he says. The sun shall be darkened, the moon shall not give its light, the stars shall fall from heaven, the powers of the heaven shall be shaken, and then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Now again, what we find that the disciples were saying, listen, are you ready to start your kingdom? I mean, they had the idea, Peter, James, John, they had the idea that any minute Christ was going to start his kingdom. And they were ready. Matter of fact, at the beginning of chapter 24, verse 3, they said, all right, will it be from that temple? And they point to Herod's temple. Remember what the Lord says? No. The trouble with that temple is every stone and every brick will be torn down. He said, I'm going to establish a kingdom that's forever. He said, I can't do it in that temple. So he was totally in control, wasn't he? Because 37 years later, exactly as it predicted, the Romans would tear down the temple. They would burn it, they would destroy it, they would tear down the temple. And so now Christ looks ahead 2,000 years. But you see, the disciples at that time, they weren't used to the prophetic gap or the parenthesis, were they? And so he says, listen, immediately after the tribulation is when you're going to see the Son of Man coming, and he will come in power and in great glory. Matthew chapter 25, to reconfirm what he says at the end of the tribulation, verse 31, when the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit on the throne of his glory, and before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate one from another as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. Again, it makes it very clear, doesn't it? At the end of this tribulation, now frankly, I believe that the church, those that are true believers, will be raptured, will be taken to heaven. The Bible says that there will be a sound of a trumpet, the invitation given, and those that are believers will be caught up in the clouds. After that period of time, the tribulation begins. It's a time of dreadful devastation on planet Earth. any catastrophe that you've ever heard of will look like nothing compared to what the Bible talks about in the tribulation. If you read the book of Revelation, it's absolutely fantastic. It begins to talk about how that there will be a rampant disease that will be out of control. Frankly, I think it's AIDS. It begins to talk about how that a third of the earth will be scorched. That the sea will turn to blood. The fish will die in the sea and will smell. Plagues will come on certain parts of the earth so bad that as people travel through, they'll have to hold their nose and gasp for breath. And it begins to talk about, I think, over 50% of the population will die in a 7-year period, and they're the lucky ones. And the Bible says this, that after that time, immediately after that time, Christ is going to reappear. And when he does, he will come as a king and as a warrior, as a conqueror. But the Bible says that when he came the first time, he came as a savior. And you see, he disguised himself as a babe in the manger, didn't he? But when he comes the next time, folks, everyone will recognize him. The Bible says that every eye will see him. And we will recognize him. And at that time, every person will understand how great and how powerful and how mighty he is. Right now, only those who have read the Bible and understand the message of the Bible can appreciate something of his beauty. It's a little bit like a parent. You know, here's a parent, and they have this child. And boy, you know, we see that child a couple times a week. We say, man, if I had a kid like that, you know what I'd do? I'd say, the best parents are the ones that have an hour a week to tell what they'd do if they had a kid. But just wait till they get one. It's a whole different story, isn't it? I remember giving my sister a few lessons about what she ought to do with her kids. Then I had three of my own. And, you know, it's a whole different story, isn't it? Well, only a parent can look at that child and say, you know what, one of these days, this is going to be a concert pianist. You look at that kid and say, oh, you got to be kidding. I mean, I watch that kid beat on the piano and I'd say what he's going to be is a bricklayer. I mean, you know, and the father looks at it and says, look at that kid. I mean, look the way, see his moves around the coffee table? Yeah, you know, forget the broken window. Just look at his moves. You know, he's going to be a halfback for the Sooners. And I figure I'd get one amen out of that. And, you know, a parent has an eye for what's going to happen, right? Here's why. Because they believe in that little child, don't they? They look beyond the diapers. They look beyond getting up in the middle of the night to take care of that small child. They look beyond measles and mumps and all the other diseases. And what they see is they see the finished product. You see, when Christ came the first time, he was disguised, wasn't he? As a babe in a manger. As one who died on the cross. And I think the world missed the real Christ, don't you? But I tell you, when he comes the second time, they'll recognize him. Now turn to another one. And this one I want you to look at is in Joel chapter 3. Joel chapter 3. And again, we'll read of the same portion of time. Joel chapter 3, verse 2, and then we want to skip to verse 12. It says, I will also gather all nations and will bring them down into the valley of Jehoshaphat and will judge them there for my people and for my heritage Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations and part of my land. This past weekend, we were out at the Air Force Academy, and after each session, we opened it up for questions. Now, if you know anything about college kids, you know that that's a dangerous way to live. And so I mentioned hell. Matter of fact, in one message, I mentioned hell more than heaven. But, you know, that's a good way to preach because here's why. Christ mentioned hell more than heaven. So I think I'm on safe ground. Next, I mentioned the Battle of Armageddon. And I had several kids come to prove that there really is going to be a Battle of Armageddon. You know, you said it's going to be, well, here's the verse. He says, I will judge all nations. He said, I'll bring them down to the Valley of Jehoshaphat. And if you go to Israel, you can go right to the Valley of Jehoshaphat. It's clearly identifiable today. And not only that, you'll find there a huge valley. And that valley, in that place that we call Megiddo, is where Napoleon said this would be a perfect place for all the world to battle. Do you know, he spoke those words from exactly the place that the Bible is referring to in Joel chapter 3, verse 2. Verse 12, let the nations be awakened and come to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there I will sit to judge all the nations round about. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, get down, for the press is full, the vats overflow, for the wickedness is great. Listen, there in the valley of Jehoshaphat today, they're growing record amounts of crops. But I believe that he's talking here about a judgment of blood. Matter of fact, there's a place in the Bible that speaks that actually the blood at that particular time will be to the bridle of horses. Now, all kinds of people are trying to explain that away. They say, well, see, the horses, they're laying down in the valley, and so it's only about 2 inches deep. I don't think that would stagger anyone, do you? I think the horses are standing. I think the blood is 4 or 5 feet deep. He says, the press is full, the vats overflow, for their wickedness is great. Multitude in the day of decision. For the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and the moon shall be darkened. The stars shall withhold their shining. The Lord also shall roar out of Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth shall shake. But the Lord will be the hope of his people and the strength of the children of Israel. So shall you know that I am the Lord your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. Then shall Jerusalem be holy, and there shall no stranger pass through her anymore. Every once in a while, people say, have you been to the Holy Land? I say, no, but I've been to the unholy land. You see, when you go to Israel, that's the unholy land. I know what our brochures say, but it's really the unholy land. But when Christ comes at the battle of Armageddon, you see, he will come the first time for those that are believers. He'll take us up in a cloud. We'll be with him for at least 7 years at the judgment seat of Christ, the marriage supper of the Lamb. We come back down with him. And the Bible says he'll put his feet on the Mount of Olives. He'll split the mountain in two. He will walk up the valley to Armageddon, to the valley of Jehoshaphat. There he will judge all the nations. And then the unholy land will become the holy land. So I'm going to visit the Holy Land. But when I do, I'm going to be following the Lord. And it will be when he comes to set up his millennial kingdom. And so again, what we find, the prophets were all looking for that day. But you see, what they didn't see was the parenthesis of the church. Now, turn, if you will, to Daniel chapter 2. We want to look at this one. And then, believe it or not, we'll just have one other text to look at before Zechariah 9. Daniel chapter 2. Daniel, of course, is also an Old Testament prophetic book. Look, if you will, at verse 40. Look how clear the scripture is. And the fourth kingdom shall be strong as iron. I believe this is the Roman Empire. For as much as iron breaketh in pieces and subdueth all things, and as the iron that breaketh all these, and it shall break in pieces and bruise. Whereas thou sawest the feet and toes, part of potter's clay and part of iron. The kingdom shall be divided, but there shall be in it of the strength of iron, for as much as thou sawest the iron mixed with miry clay. In other words, he says, after the Roman Empire, there's going to be another world power, and it will be part of iron, part of clay, a revived Roman Empire. I think it's the common marker that we see today. Verse 42. And as the toes of the feet were part of iron and part of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly broken. And whereas thou sowest iron mixed with miry clay, they shall mingle themselves, and with the seed of men, but they shall not adhere one to another, even as iron is not mixed with clay. The Bible mentions that in the last kingdom, it will be a conglomeration of religion and politics. You probably enjoyed the article in our paper recently, where it said that politics is properly spiritual. Now, the thing I thought was amazing about that was just a month or so before, I saw one that said, religion is properly politics. And what the Bible says is that in the end time, you'll find that there will be a mixing together of the two. But unfortunately, you know what the Bible says? The Bible says that religion doesn't bring salvation, does it? It's Christ. And politics doesn't bring salvation. Matter of fact, we're going to talk about a great disarmament plan in Zechariah 9. I'll show you what I mean. Verse 44. And in the days of these kings, in other words, when that revived Roman Empire comes to power, shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom, which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. But it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms. It shall stand forever, an eternal kingdom. For as much as thou sawest that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, the gold, the great God has made known to the king what shall come to pass hereafter. And the dream is certain, and the interpretation is sure. What we have is a picture of the kingdom of God, of Christ coming, and of smiting the nations, as he will do at the Battle of Armageddon, and establishing his kingdom as that rock forever. Revelation chapter 19. We want to read a familiar portion of Scripture. This is that portion that describes so in depth the coming of Christ at the end of the tribulation, Revelation 19, verse 11. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat on him was called Faithful and True. That's got to be the Lord Jesus. And in righteousness does he judge and make war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood. And his name is called the Word of God. He so completely fulfills the Word of God that we'll call him the Word of God. And the armies that were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he should rule them with a rod of iron. He treadeth the winepress of fierceness and wrath of Almighty God, and he hath on his vestures and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, Come, gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings, and the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses, and of them that sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free and enslaved, both small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them, that had received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone. And the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceeded out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh. Now here's the plan of God, that when he comes back, there will be such a great judgment at the end of the tribulation, as we get ready to begin the millennial kingdom, that literally in that valley, the valley will be filled with blood, and with the body, with the carcasses of great men as they come to battle. And God says that the birds of the earth will literally come and feed upon the bodies of those men. In other words, God will establish a kingdom. He is a great and a fierce warrior. And among those that he will judge, in verse 20, he says the beast, in other words, the false Christ, the Antichrist, and the false prophet. The Bible is very clear that after the catching out of true believers, an Antichrist will come, a false Christ, and he will be so convincing that those who have not received Christ will receive the Antichrist. I meet people and say, you know, I'd like to remain neutral. You know what the Bible says? You can't. You won't. When you see with your eyes what appears to be some of the most incredible miracles, you will either accept the Antichrist and be eternally doomed, or you will say, you know what, I'm going to trust Christ. But the Bible says that anyone who's heard the gospel and refused it will never have that chance in the tribulation. Folks, there's a great accountability to having heard that Jesus died and rose again. And the Bible says that God will allow those people to believe the lie of the Antichrist. So this is the background, this is the setting for the chapter that we're going to be looking at this morning. Now turn, if you will, to the book of Zechariah. The Old Testament prophet that we've been calling the ABCs of prophecy. It outlines God's prophetic program from beginning to end. So one of the things that we've tried to establish today is that there is a prophetic gap that the Old Testament people did not see, but we in the New Testament understand. And as we come to the question, what will Christ do for His people when He comes? I think there's at least five things that the Bible clearly identifies that He will do for His people. And each of these will lead them to praise the Lord and to rejoice in the Lord. Now remember, as we come to verse 9, that's where we want to begin this morning, that there was a great story up through verse 8, and we'll look at just a few of the details of that, but let's read verse 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion, shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king comes unto thee, he is just, and having salvation, lowly, and riding upon an ass, and upon a colt, the foal of an ass. And I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim, and the horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace unto the nations, and his dominion, or his kingdom, shall be from sea even to sea, and from the river even to the ends of the earth. Now you'll notice as we come to verse 10, he's talking about a universal kingdom, isn't he? And that's exactly what we were reading of in Luke chapter 1, and Revelation 19, and Daniel chapter 2, and Matthew 24. Each of those places made mention of the fact that once he deals with the nations, then he will set up a kingdom, and it will be an eternal kingdom. So as we come to Zechariah chapter 9, verse 10, he's talking about the millennial kingdom. But if you look at Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9, we saw last week that he's talking about Christ. Remember, the historical setting is one of the five important things as we look at this passage today. And the historical setting was that Zechariah, some 200 years before Alexander the Great was ever born, predicted every move of Alexander the Great in the great battle of Issus in Asia Minor. Remember, we saw how that the word begins with a burden of the Lord, a judgment of God, and he says that I'm going to empower a king, and that king is going to come against the cities of Syria, and he names them. Next, he says they'll come against the cities of the Phoenicians, and he names those, including Tyre. And he says when it comes to Tyre, even though he's in the midst of the sea, he will be burnt with fire, exactly what Alexander the Great did. Then he says he will deal with the cities of the Philistines. Now, this is amazing because he takes every city in exactly the order that the Bible had him in, and Alexander the Great would not be born for 200 more years. That wasn't a lucky guess, folks. That's Bible prophecy, isn't it? And remember, he comes through the cities of the Philistines, but he only mentions four, and there are five. And just before Alexander the Great came through the cities of the Philistines, remember that one of the cities, Gath by name, made a treaty with Israel. And it's the only city of all the cities of the Philistines that are spared. Then he singles out Gaza. He says, Gaza, your great king will also perish. And as we read in secular history concerning one by the name of Bethus, remember Bethus was resistant to Alexander the Great, so Alexander the Great took him, drove spikes through his feet, then strung his thongs back through the holes of his feet and drug him through the streets until he died, exactly as the Bible predicted the details 200 years before. He said, Tyre, you're going to be strong. It resisted the Babylonians for 7 years, the Medes and the Persians for 13 years. But he says, you'll fall rapidly to this great king. He even says the king will be out of Greece, verse 13. It has to be Alexander the Great. And Tyre, that great city that was so wealthy, the Bible said that dirt and gold would be equivalent. There was so much gold in Tyre that it was like dirt in the street. Wouldn't mind having a little of that dirt around, would you? But God says you'll fall rapidly, and in 7 months, the city that had resisted two kingdoms for 20 years fell to Alexander the Great. And then it says that when you come to Israel, he says you'll pass through it, you'll come back, you'll spare it. And remember, we saw that the Journal of Josephus recorded, Josephus, Volume 2, Section 8.3, if you want to check it out. And remember, there, it says that Alexander the Great marched toward Israel. And as he did, the high priest came out in all of his garments, And because they would not pay a tax, Alexander the Great was mad at Israel, but when he saw the high priest dressed in all of his garments, he dropped to his knees. The attempts of Alexander the Great tried to pull him up and say, you've never done that to anyone before. He says, I know, but you see the man dressed like that? He said, it was his God who told me that I would win the battle of ISIS, that I would conquer the world. And as a result of that, he spared Israel. He went, he conquered Egypt, he conquered all of the world. He wept because there was nothing else to conquer. He came back through and he spared Israel, exactly as verse 8 of chapter 9 says. So what God was saying in the first 8 verses, listen, I can even use a heathen king like Alexander the Great to show deliverance to Israel. But he says, wait till you see what your real king looks like. Now, how will you know him? And he says, verse 9, he says, he will be your king, he'll come to you, he'll be just, having salvation, lowly, and riding on an ass, the colt, the foal of an ass. Now, is that Alexander the Great? And I'll tell you what, Alexander the Great misses every mark, doesn't he? Alexander the Great was not just. He was a maniac. He was a violent, unjust, especially against those who offended his towering ego. It said that he took great delight in butchering women and children. He said he learned with a sword he could open a woman up and slice her child within her. That's Alexander the Great. Would you call him righteous or just? Folks, I'll tell you what. I believe that there's a gap right there, don't you? I think that the first part was fulfilled by Alexander the Great. I think the next one has to be Christ, don't you? And in Matthew 21, he says, to fulfill what was spoken of by the prophet. This is exactly the verse. Next. Having salvation. Alexander the Great was not a savior, was he? Boy, he was a butcher. He went slaughtering people. At Tyre, it says that his greatest delight was he killed everyone his sword could touch, and he maimed everyone else, and he sold. His trademark was he would sell countless thousands of people into slavery, and everyone, it said, bore his mark. He would cut off a foot, he'd cut off an arm, he'd cut off a hand, he'd cut off an ear. In some way, he had maimed them so that when people saw them and say, you know what, that man has seen Alexander the Great. That man was conquered by Alexander the Great. Would you call him a savior? You know what I'd call him? I'd call him a butcher. Next, it says, he was lowly. What a contrast to Alexander the Great, the dashing Greek, the world-conquering Alexander. He thought he was the descendant of a god. He wasn't lowly. But I want you to realize that Christ was righteous, wasn't he? He was a savior. He died for people. Alexander the Great took their life. He died for people. Next, Christ was lowly, wasn't he? Then it says this. He'll come riding upon an ass, the colt, the foal of an ass. You go to Matthew's gospel, you'll find out that's exactly what Jesus rode in Jerusalem on Palm Sunday to fulfill the scripture, literally. Alexander the Great never once rode on a donkey. I'll promise you that. This guy was so proud and so dashing that if he was riding a horse and you were riding a horse and he liked your horse better, he'd have you killed so he could take your horse. The greatest risk was to ride a fancy, proud horse in the presence of Alexander the Great. He'd kill you to get your horse. You know what Jesus rode on? The baby of a donkey. I'll tell you what. Do you see the contrast? He said, listen, this is how you'll recognize your Messiah, your King. But they missed it. And now, between verse 9 and verse 10, here is that prophetic gap of 2,000 years. I know that bothers people, but keep your finger here. We're going to look at another great example of the prophetic gap, and then we'll come back. Look, if you will, at Isaiah chapter 62. It's an Old Testament book. If you have trouble finding the Old Testament books, just meet me in Luke 4. But if you don't have trouble finding an Old Testament book, Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 62. And let's read some words. And after I tell you that, I think I'll go to Luke. And I hope I've got it marked where you're really supposed to turn to. Well, I'm going to have to tell you the story, and then I'll try to find it later. Oh, it is. It's Luke chapter 4, and the passage is Isaiah 61. Isaiah 61, listen to verse 1. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and opening of the prisons to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn. Now notice verse 2, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn. Now, in Luke's Gospel, chapter 4, verse 16, it says he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, stood up to read. And there was delivered unto him the prophet, the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captive, and recovering the sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." And he closed the book and gave it to the minister and sat down, and the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him, and he began to say unto them, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." Do you notice that he stopped in the middle of a verse? Now why did he do it? Here's why. Because in Isaiah 61, verse 2, there's a prophetic gap of 2,000 years, isn't there? There it says that this is the acceptable year of the Lord. But the vengeance of God would not be carried out into the millennial kingdom. And he says, "This day have I fulfilled this," and he sits down. Now, do you think he's going to fulfill the other? Absolutely. But it's going to be a prophecy of 2,000 years called the church age, and then he will come back, and he will fulfill that, and believe me, he will bring vengeance of God upon all those who have not turned to him. So that's a great example of the prophetic prophecy. Now, back to Zechariah chapter 9. Between verse 9 and verse 10, there is that prophetic prophecy of 2,000 years. He came the first time to be offered as the Savior. He came the first time to die on the cross because he knew that there was only one way to atone for sin. If he came as a judge, as a warrior, if he came the first time to right all that were incorrect, all that were sinners, you know what? He would have to judge every single person, wouldn't he? There's not a single person here that can say, "I'm on my way to heaven because I've done good." You know what the Bible says? There's none good, no, not one. So when he came the first time, he died on the cross that he might be able to pay the debt of our sin. When he died on the cross, since he had no sin, he died for my sin. He died for your sin. And the Bible says that if a person will accept the death of Christ as payment for their sin, then they are a believer. They're a Christian, not religious. I wouldn't talk you into being religious for anything. I see religious people that, listen, the worst thing in the world is to be religious. The best thing in the world is to be a believer in Jesus Christ. He came the first time to die for sin. When we accept his death as payment for our sin, then we're part of the plan of God. And what will he do for his people? He will bring redemption to the believer, and he'll bring judgment to the ungodly. That's the choice that you make. God's plan is sure. God's plan is marching on. But you get to choose, will you be among those that are redeemed as a believer, or will you be among those that will be judged as the ungodly? So here's what he does. Notice this. In verses 8 through 10, he establishes peace that is coming. Now, I think it's interesting because he's going to bring about peace in a very unique way. You see, the Middle East talks a lot about peace, don't they? Matter of fact, the whole world talks about peace. But you'll notice in verse 10 it says this, "He shall speak peace unto the nations." Today we hear so much about peace, but to be honest with you, I don't think we're any closer to a peace agreement, a real peace agreement, than we were in the last 200 years. Do you? I did a little study, and I found out that peace and disarmament are hot topics over the last 100 years. Now, I may not make friends, but I'm going to tell you that I think any talk of disarmament is a stupid idea until Christ comes. I'm one who believes that the best way to have peace is to have adequate resources, and I'll show you why, a biblical reason why in just a moment. It'll be a different one than you probably think. But I'm going to go on record saying that anyone who would trust Gorbachev to bring about world peace, I don't trust him. I don't trust him any more now than I did 5 years ago, and I didn't trust him then. And if you can trust Arafat to bring about peace in the Middle East, you got something missing. Because that man is dedicated to devastation, to all kinds of terrorism. That's his whole purpose in life. And so we talk about peace and disarmament, but folks, anyone who goes to set down their arms until Christ comes has missed the whole boat. But do you realize that in 1843 there was a peace conference of London? And then there was the Washington Peace Conference. And then there was another London Peace Conference. You know what all these peace conferences say? It didn't work the first time. And then there was the Kellogg-Briand Pact. And in that 15 nations signed an agreement that there would be no aggression. And 3 years later, Japan invades Manchuria. 2 years after that, Italy invades Ethiopia. And it will invade. But the Lord says, listen, there's going to come a day when I set up my kingdom. He says that I will cut off the chariot or the tank. Next, he says this. He says, I'll cut off the horse. Maybe in our language today, notice I say maybe that's the jet-powered engine. He says, I'm going to cut off the boat. Maybe that's the firearms. He says, I'm going to strip it all away. But again, I want to emphasize, I'm not saying peace for the sake of peace. I'm saying that when the Prince of Peace comes, that's Christ, he will establish peace. But until he comes, my dear friend, there's no peace. You want to know why there's so much trouble in the world today? It's because we crucified the Prince of Peace. Want to know why there's no peace in homes today? Why homes are splitting apart? I'll tell you why. Because we don't allow the Prince of Peace to come in and rule. It's Jesus Christ. You want to know why there are individuals who are torn in every direction today? Because they have never received the Prince of Peace, the Lord Jesus Christ, as a personal Savior. That's why. And so we can't expect to have peace worldwide when we've rejected Jesus Christ as the Prince of Peace. But it says that He will come and He will say peace. So first of all, He will establish peace. Next, He will bring about a universal kingdom. But how will He establish that peace? Well, let me give you several illustrations. I think they're grand. But keep in mind this verse in Micah chapter 5. He shall stand and feed in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord, his God. And they shall abide, for now shall he be great unto the ends of the earth, and this man shall be the peace. You see, he's the peace. He's not just one who will bring in peace, but he is actually named the peace. Psalm 72:7. In his days shall the righteous flourish, and abundance of peace shall come. It's Christ, isn't it? Now, here's how it will take place. Mark's Gospel, chapter 4, verse 39. Remember, there's a great storm. And remember, the disciples are frightened, aren't they? And they say, Lord, if you don't do something, we're going to drown. And those frightened disciples in the ship, the Lord is asleep and they're bailing. I can't just see them with coffee cans trying to bail out the Sea of Galilee out of the boat. And no matter how many they bail, they're losing ground. So one of them quickly does a calculation. He takes out a sheet of paper, a little calculator, and if we just had one more person bailing with a coffee can, we could probably gain on the sea. So they wake up the Lord. Now I want to ask you this. Where was the safest place in all the universe to be? If the Lord's in the boat, I think that's the safest place in all the universe, don't you? But they think if he'll just wake up and give us a hand bailing, we can whip the sea. Do you remember how he does it? He gets up and he says this, peace be still. Now really, we say three words when we say peace be still, don't we? But in the original language it was one. And the Bible says that this word, it's only used two other places in all of the Word of God. And it's a word that you can never say. It's a word that you've got to shout. And it's a word that we would literally, we'd say, shut up! You use that to your kids. I mean, when we're around, you say, would you please be quiet, Johnny? But when we're gone, you know what you say? Shut up! You know, the kid's frightened, you know, he grabs a chair. But in the next second, he's noisy again. You remember the story? When he wakes up, he says, be muzzled. Or literally, he says, back to your kennels. It's the same word. Back to your kennels. He treats the sea and the wind like animals, like dogs. And it says, and the disciples were very much afraid because the wind and the sea obeyed him. After he said, peace be still, when he said, be muzzled, there was not another wave. There was no wind. And he says, now what was the problem? Don't you think that would have had an effect on him? Now, you see, in order to have peace, you've got to have adequate resources, don't you? And the disciples, with Christ, they had all the resources they needed. They didn't need coffee cans, did they? If they didn't bail one coffee can full, I hope you realize they didn't have coffee cans in those days, but they probably had some kind of a jar, didn't they? They weren't going to drown, were they? Jesus wasn't going to drown. There's another great example. Remember Peter in prison in Acts 12? The game of the day was to kill apostles. They'd already killed James. It went over so big that it said that the king put Peter in prison. He was next. He was to be killed on the next day. But remember, Jesus had already told Peter how he was going to die, and this guy was in the practice of cutting people's heads off, and Peter says, man, I'm safe. I mean, I know he locked me up. I'm supposed to die tomorrow, but he's cutting people's heads off, and the Lord said, how I'm going to die, and I'm not going to die if I have my head cut off. I'm safe. And Peter is so confident that he goes sound asleep, and when the angel comes to take him out of there, Peter's not looking for sleeping tablets. He's not going through all kinds of religious calisthenics. He's so sound asleep that the angel has to slap him on the face to wake him up. I mean, Peter said, man, he said, I was getting a good night's rest. He said, I knew there'd be a deliverance. He said, I didn't know how. And they get up and they walk straight out of the prison. He got dressed. It says he girded himself. I mean, if you were going to wake up and make a break, would you gird yourself? I think I would have got up and I would have run like crazy. But Peter said, man, he said, we got this thing made. He says, I think I'll dress up. I mean, you never know when someone's going to get a picture of this, you know. And so he dresses. He walks out. They don't even let him in when he knocks on the door. Now, why could Peter, I'll tell you what, he had adequate resources, didn't he? Say, would you like to have peace in the midst of a chaotic world? You got to have adequate resources, don't you? Now, Terry, there's only one resource adequate for this day and age. You know what it is? It's Christ. And I see people, and they're trying to do all kinds of things to bring about peace in their life, and they don't have Christ. They'll never get there. And you can make you can make $50,000 more a year, and you'll never have real peace because you'll never have enough resources until you have Christ. But when you get Christ, you know what? You'll have all the resources you need. And so he'll bring about universal peace. He'll bring about a universal kingdom. It's marvelous what he says. He says he will exercise dominion from sea to sea. Then it says this, he will liberate his people. Look at verses 11 and 12. He will do this with a blood covenant. I'll tell you, that verse is an incredible verse. We could spend a whole message on that. And you're worried that I'm going to do that right now. I'm not. I'm going to quickly summarize it. The blood of thy covenant. Listen, a covenant was always an agreement between people, wasn't it? And the strongest covenants that could ever be made were made with blood. A person would actually take their blood, and with their blood they would sign the agreement. Nothing could be stronger. You'll go, and here's what you'll find in the Bible. In Genesis chapter, I think it's 15, verse 3. It speaks of Abraham was told by God to take some animals. Remember, he gathered those animals, and then he was to split those animals, to divide those animals, and God walked between the animals in the blood there saying, I'm going to make a covenant with you. Then you come to the New Testament, Matthew chapter 26, verse 28. Listen to this. This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sin. Isn't that great? Listen, when the Lord Jesus Christ went to the cross and died on the cross, he shed his blood. Now, I know I'm going to get in trouble about this one, but during this last holiday season, I watched some of the movies that they show on television, and I'll tell you, they make me sick of my stomach. If you think that's Jesus, you've got another thing coming. Some of those guys that play the part of Jesus, if they sneeze, they'd have a hernia. That's not Jesus. This guy was a carpenter, and he was a man's man. He didn't look like a toothpick ready to be snapped. And then they put him on the cross, you know, and you see, he looked like a mark on the television screen. The Bible said that he bled. And it was a bloody death. Isaiah said he was so bloody that you say, could that be Jesus? And then he was so beaten up, he says, could it even be a man? He says this is my blood of the new covenant. In the New Testament, he makes a whole new covenant. In the Old Testament, it was this, that he would cover your sin. Now, it's still there. I had a father, and he was a preacher, and he had good eyes. And so when the meeting was over, he'd always meet people at the back door. And when I'd come through there, he'd say, when you get home, I'm going to talk to you. And man, I dread getting home because I think he's forgotten. And I'd sleep upstairs, and I'd listen to him come up about size 12s. And I'd say, man, how does he remember every time? And you see, at meeting, I think, man, things are going really good, you know, at the end of the meeting. I mean, look, he's in a good mood. Oh, that's good, you know. And I think, oh, you know, I brush my teeth. I do everything I could think of to get on his good side. But then I found out that it was only a covering for what I'd done. Because he'd come up there and he would uncover me. And you know the rest of the story, don't you? And so, in the Old Testament, when the blood of animals were shed, it was a covering for sin. God didn't forget it, did he? It was a temporary hold, wasn't it? But when it came to the New Testament, he says, listen, I'm going to make a new covenant, and it's with my own blood. Listen to this. For the remission of sin. No more covering, but complete forgiveness. Don't you like that better? Listen, do you know how expensive it is to forgive somebody? It's incredible, isn't it? Let's just say that we're somewhere out in a boat, and about that time Mike says, hey, you know, I heard that you've got a diamond that's worth $1 million. And I say, well, as a matter of fact, I do. He says, boy, I'd just like to, I mean, you know, while we're fishing, I'd like to look at that diamond. I said, well, sure. And I carry it with me, you know, and I reach in my pocket, I give it to him. And I said, no, I'd appreciate it. I said, you got to throw that up in the sun, get some sun. So he's tossing it up there. And I said, no, a little higher. He throws it up and the boat shakes it, and we drop the diamond. Now, believe me, for $1 million, we dive. And I mean, we search for this thing for 3 or 4 hours. And finally, I say, it's no use. It's gone. I said, boy, I don't know. It's probably going to be a week or two before I can pay you back. I said, oh, forget it. Forget it. You're forgiven. The next week we're out fishing. He says, you know, I hear that you have another one of those diamonds. I said, as a matter of fact, I do. And I dig in my pocket and I give it to him. And I say, hey, toss it up there and get some. Now, what does it cost me to forgive him? The price of the diamond, right? You see, when Christ went to the cross, you know what he said? Forgiven. Oh, what did it cost him? Cost him his life, didn't it? I tell you, when we forgive people, we normally remember, don't we? We remember, hey, you owe me. So a couple of months later, I say, hey, Mike, remember the good time we had fishing? You know, and you remember we never did quite find that diamond? That's not forgiveness, is it? That's the Old Testament covering. Yeah, I let him alone for a couple of weeks. But I tell you what, God would never do that, will he? You know that on the cross, when he made that blood covenant, he says for the remission of sin, he forgave them. Oh, listen, if you don't come to receive Jesus Christ as Savior, in the coming day, you know what he's going to have to do? He's going to have to judge you for every single sin you've ever done. But if you come to the cross and receive Christ, you know what he'll do? He'll forgive you for every single sin you've ever done. And I'll tell you what, I'm going to cling to the cross, aren't you? That's my only chance. It says in Hebrews 13, through the blood of the everlasting covenant. Listen, this covenant will go on forever, just as his kingdom will. And then it says this, he will liberate his people. He will not only he will not only make a new covenant with them, but it says this, I have set prisoners out of the pit in which there is no water. What a picture this is. Remember Psalm 40, verse 2? He said, he brought me up out of the horrible pit, out of the miry clay. He set my feet on a rock. He established my goings. I tell you, that's a grand Old Testament picture of what the Lord has done. Remember, Joseph was one who was thrown in a pit, wasn't he? But because there was no water in the pit in Genesis 37, they put Joseph in the pit and they took him out, didn't they? You see, if there's water in the pit, he would have perished. So he says, Israel, when you go through the tribulation, he says, I'm going to pull you out. Zechariah chapter 13, verses 8 and 9, he says, it will be like one who refines them as they go through the fire. I'll pull you out of the pit. He says, I'll put your feet on a rock. I'll establish your way. And he says, you'll be able to go on from there. He says this. He says in verse 12, I will render double unto thee. I wish we had time to look at Isaiah 40, verse 2. It says that I'm going to give Israel double for all of her sins. Well, I'll tell you what, my father must have thought that he should have carried that out literally. I remember a time or two, I hate to tell these stories when my son is listening, I remember a time or two I got in trouble at school. And matter of fact, maybe the most embarrassing time of my life, I had a lady principal. And so she said, I think he deserves a whipping. My father says, I couldn't agree more. And so I had a lady fan me at school. And she did a thorough job. And I thought, well, at least we got that out of the way. I got home, and you know what he did? He said, if you ever get in trouble in school, he says, it'll be worse when you get home. And he lived up to his word. And I thought I had the fan end of my life by that lady. But believe me, that was a picnic compared to what I got when I got home. It was called double for your sin. And I started to say, you know, the laws of the land are this. If you get judged for your sin one time, he says, listen, we're not going by anyone's laws in this house. We're going by my laws. And he says, you get it at school, you're going to get it at home. Double for your sin. He said to the Jews, he says, you're going to get it double. But then he says in Isaiah 61, verse 7, the same passage that he was reading in the synagogue there, he says, I'm going to give you double blessing. I'm going to give you double joy when I set up my kingdom. Isn't that great? My dear friend, if we only knew the joy. Listen, remember I said that God wants to do for you. I really believe today that we're having people, we're driving people away. We're telling people, listen, you got to come, you got to join, you got to give your money, you got to... Listen, God wants to do, you know what he wants? He wants to begin by saving you. He wants to begin by giving you a gift of eternal life. I don't think you can pass it up, can you? Listen, this is the Prince of Peace. This is the great King. This is the Messiah of the world. And then it says in verses 13 through 15, he says, I'm going to give you victory over all your enemies. He says, I'm going to uplift Israel. I'm even going to use, he says, Judah will be like a bow with Ephraim. He says, I'm going to use Israel as the weapon. I don't understand that, but I think it's going to be interesting, don't you? He said, I'm going to take them, I'm going to use them as their own weapon against thy sons, O Greece. Now, I'll tell you, this is a mighty fulfillment. And since I'm not going to be here next week, I'm going to take a little liberty. My wife is here this week, and so I won't take much liberty. And I just want to tell you that this was fulfilled in partial as we go back to history. Here's how. You see, we've been already saying that the first part of the chapter was fulfilled literally by Alexander the Great. Those of you that enjoy history, and I'm one that does, I appreciate it now more than I did when I was going to school. When Alexander the Great died, his four generals took over. Ptolemy went to the south. A man by the name... I pray that you will. In a few minutes, we're going to have a baptism. It's a great sign of one who wants God's blessing because they're going to obey God. It's a real step of faith, isn't it? It's a great way to identify with the death of Christ and the resurrection of Christ. No picture in all the Bible could be clearer of the death of Christ and the resurrection than baptism. It doesn't save. Tanya Jones is going to obey the Lord in baptism. Tanya's a believer. If she wasn't a believer, the baptizer would do no good. But since she is a believer, this is a public statement of saying, I want people to know I have trusted Jesus Christ, and I want my life to count for Him. I want to follow Him. What a great step it is to obey the Lord in baptism. So we're going to close in prayer. Mark will come and lead you in just a verse of a song, and we will go and change our clothes. Father, we come before You. We give You thanks for the Word of God. What a great Word of God it is. Father, we thank You for the Prince of Peace, that the world has rejected, but He's still available for us individually. And Father, I pray today, if there's one who's never received Christ, that even today they might receive the Lord and pass from death unto life. Father, what an important decision that could be. Father, I thank You for Tanya and for her willingness to obey the Lord in this important way. Dear God, we pray that You might use her life and bless her life for Your name's sake. We pray. Amen.